When we read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus that we find in the Bible, we often encounter scenarios like the one that we heard about just now, this morning. And that is where he's having a bit of a disagreement with somebody, or somebody disagrees with him, is what it actually is more often than not, and there's this little bit of an exchange. And sometimes when we read those, we can almost get into this sense of thinking, well, here it goes again. Here are these people that are just being silly, and they're differing with Jesus about this, and if they would just grab a brain, they would see it differently. If we start to feel that way, let me suggest that that's a little bit too hasty of an assessment. It's a little bit disingenuous, actually. It's actually not helpful. Because to think that, in this case, the Sadducees were just being silly is to imply that they didn't actually give any serious thought about what it is that they thought about things. And if we are in a hurry to think of them as being silly for thinking such things, then we actually find ourselves in an uncomfortable position. Because as we know all too well, first of all, we do not know everything. Anybody who's honest will recognize that there's got to be something we're not completely sure about or not certain about and might even be wrong about, but none of us would think that any of us are simply being silly if we discover there's something that we've got wrong. We would have our reasons why we understand something in a certain way, and if someone points out to us that that's an erroneous view, we wouldn't want them to say, oh, you've been an idiot this whole time. Why would we ever think that the people that were disagreeing with Jesus were somehow being idiots or being silly? It's not a good idea. Instead, it would be a good idea to recognize that the people that differed with Jesus had reasons for why they believed and understood things the way they did. And the people that are usually his opponents are among a group of four different groups of people that came from Israel in the couple hundred years before Jesus emerged on the scene. You see, what had happened is in the course of the history of Israel, after they had been exiled, been conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians because they were disobeying God's law, they were then restored to Israel, got the Jerusalem city built back up and the wall and the temple and all of that, and they're ready to be restored and get back to life as normal. But then a couple of things happen. Malachi, the last prophet of ancient Israel, is the last prophet. The last one to speak on behalf of God, the last one, to say, thus saith the Lord, and thereby give instruction to Israel in general and their leaders in particular. Because that is what the prophets did throughout the Hebrew Bible. Well, now Malachi's the last one, and there's nobody else. What's God's will and intention for us? What is God's purpose for us? There's nobody to say it. But the people realize, well, we've learned our lesson from before. We need to keep following God's law. And so here we are back in our land. Things are great. But then Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire come rolling in. And they're wondering what's going on. And this is bad, isn't it? Like, this only happens if we're sinning. And so this concern comes up that the people need to be doing things the right way. We need to make sure we've learned from the past. And so what happens is fairly quickly, a group emerges that's motivated to keep the people following the law of God. And this is the group that becomes known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the ones that end up differing with Jesus the most. But the Pharisees' motive was to think, all right, if we disobey God's law, bad things happen. That's what happened in the past. How do we keep the people obeying God's law? Well, let's make sure that they know for sure what the law is. And so what they would do is add layer upon layer upon layer of legalese to try to clearly define without loopholes what the law of God is, what it means to actually remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But what they ended up doing, inadvertently, is packing on so much language, so much words, so much verbiage, that it actually became difficult for the people to actually follow, you know, God's law. And this is what Jesus differed with the Pharisees about. He said, you've made it so that all of your legalese has more priority than the law itself, and now it's hard for people to actually even follow God's law because you're trying to impose all of this on them. How many of you have installed software on your computer? Right? One of the key steps in installing software is to agree to the EULA, the End User License Agreement. You know what that is. That's the thing that probably takes 30 minutes to read, and they say either agree with this or don't. How many of you actually read the EULA? Sometimes, well, good on you, right? Most of us, what's that?
I'm a programmer.
You're a programmer. Okay, there we go. Yeah. You know, most of us just kind of go, yeah, let's just scroll to the bottom, click agree, because if you don't agree, you don't get to use the software. So you just go for it. But the reason we don't read it is because it's all this legalese, and it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. And, you know, who knows, maybe we're giving away some privacy or something by, you know, ignorantly, right? But this is what's happening with the Pharisees. They mean well. There's an intention behind the legalese, but unfortunately, it became a barrier. It became something that was challenging for the people. And so Jesus differed with them on that. But understand what the original intent of the Pharisees was by adding this extra language. Their intention was good. It became something that was a barrier. Well, there was another group that emerged over this time. This group came about pretty much after the Greek Empire had rolled through and the Roman Empire now came. And the Roman Empire, in order to enforce the Pax Romana all across, just occupied everything. And so now the Israelites have the Romans living in and amongst them and essentially holding authority over them. Well, this group of people were thinking, wait a minute, let's think back to the glory days of Israel, back with the great King David and King Solomon. We had this huge kingdom. It was ours. We were independent. In fact, even when the kingdom split and we had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, we still had our independence. And now we have other people, foreigners, uncircumcised Gentiles, who are riding herd on this. This must not be. So just like David fought for our freedom and for our independence, we ought to do the same. And this group became known as the Zealots, or the Sicarii was another word. And these guys would go around surreptitiously packing heat, which of course back then was simply a knife, and they'd go into a crowd and find a particular target, some Roman person, just kind of get that done and then slink off into the crowd. They were actually a terrorist organization that were going out assassinating people, murdering people, killing off Romans in an attempt to allow the Israelites to overthrow these oppressors. Their motive, one could say, was good initially. They intended to see Israel maintain its independence. The method by which they went about to do it, of course, was certainly questionable at best, and like I said, the act of terror at worst. It's fascinating that one of Jesus' 12 apostles, though, was Simon the Zealot. One of his apostles was one of these guys. And I think we'd find very quickly that this was by no means Jesus endorsing the Zealot's scheme, but here this Zealot would find, by paying attention to the list, the preaching and teaching of Jesus, that that is not the way to go about things. But nevertheless, this group emerged, and this is what they were trying to do. There was a third group that came about. We don't read about this group very much at all in the scriptures. In fact, I would say not at all. But this was a group that was looking at what the Pharisees were doing and, of course, the blood on the hands of the zealots and so on, and thought, you know what, this is just no good. We're supposed to be pure. We're supposed to be clean. We're supposed to be different and other. Let's just back away from all of that messiness. Jerusalem is basically handed over to everybody else and their dog. We're just going to go and live in our own little community over here in Qumran. And this was the group known as the Essenes. They withdrew from everybody else. They said, let's just keep ourselves pure, because nobody else is actually as interested in this as we are. We want to keep things pure, keep things right. We're going to be custodians of the Hebrew Bible, and indeed they were. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 were understood to be in the care of the Essenes, and so they had preserved the scriptures well, and they just pulled back altogether and said, once God comes to do the things he's promised he'll do, he'll find us being pure and holy and the way we're supposed to be. It's thought that John the Baptist might have had a connection with the Essenes because his big emphasis was to baptize people for the forgiveness of sins, right? This symbol of cleansing. So there's a thought that maybe he was an Essene. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. So this group, of course, in their desire, thought, we don't want to be tainted or sullied by the actions of others. So let's just pull back and make our own perfect society. Have you ever heard that strategy being used elsewhere? Does it ever work? Go figure, it doesn't. And of course, that's what we find in the scriptures. The problems in the world are within us, not just in everybody else, right? Well, the last group that was formed is the one that we heard about today, the Sadducees. The Sadducees' perspective, in particular when Rome came into being, was to do what they could to make the most of this life, to work cooperatively wherever possible, especially with the Romans. After all, they would think, if they are going to be there and have the ability to squash us, to just wipe us off the map, let's make sure we play nicely with them and work out ways of diplomacy and compromise and so on. The Sadducees, perhaps because of this, ended up having the greater influence in the Jewish ruling council, the thing known as the Sanhedrin. There would be both Pharisees and Sadducees there, but the Sadducees seemed to have that greater influence. And so they tried to work with the Romans rather than against them. Now, part of the reason they took this perspective is because, as we heard in the scriptures this morning, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. Both groups are looking at the Hebrew Bible. Both groups are seeing what is written. For example, like what we heard from Isaiah 65, where God says, I'm going to be doing a new thing. I'm going to make a new creation. We're going to have everybody having their own house and their own garden again. No one else is going to take it. And even other curious things, that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and we will have the lion eating straw like an ox. Like, we're not going to see animals having to die to feed other animals. That's all going to change. Like, this vivid language of this new day that is coming. The Pharisees took that and passages like that to say, yes, there is coming to be a life after this one, a resurrection that is yet to come. The Sadducees said, yeah, no, we don't think so. We don't think there's going to be a resurrection. And so for them, with the emphasis being on everything happening in this life, that'll help explain their perspective of trying to cooperate with the Romans. Let's make the most of what we have. Well, because of this disagreement, and the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed about it a lot, they were always having an issue over this one thing at the very least. So much so that the Apostle Paul made use of this as a bit of an advantage. Those of you who have done the 50-day challenge reading through the book of Acts will probably remember that in Acts 23, the Apostle Paul is called up on trial before the Sanhedrin. He used to be a Pharisee, but now he's a Christian preaching the gospel to people who aren't Jewish, and that's part of the issue that they had with him. And so he's called up before the Sanhedrin, and when he realized that there were both Pharisees and Sadducees there, he said, I just want you all to know that I am a Pharisee, and I stand before you defending the fact of the resurrection. And the moment that happened, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin go, hey, this guy's pretty good. And the Sadducees are going, are you kidding? There is no resurrection. And they start their own argument. And Paul's just kind of like going, nice, that worked well. I get to just kind of chill for a while they're fighting it out with each other. This was a huge issue between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Both groups, of course, are wanting to be faithful to the Hebrew Bible. Both are wanting to be faithful to the scriptures, faithful to God. But they differed significantly on this one topic. Now, the Sadducees, who've probably gone over this a few times with the Pharisees already, get to ask Jesus the question. Because, of course, Jesus is talking about a resurrection as well. And so they come up to him and say, okay, Jesus, we got a question for you about this resurrection thing you're talking about. And what they do is they tell a scenario that they've probably tried out on the Pharisees, and the Pharisees probably didn't exactly answer it very well. And so they figure, aha, we'll get this one on Jesus too. And what they do is something that is not uncommon, actually, in argumentation, even today. It's sometimes called the straw man argument. Sometimes it's a bit more elaborate than that. But what happens is, in order to try to discredit another position, someone creates the most extreme scenario of possible ways that anything might go wrong and say, here, solve this intensely complex situation. If you can't do that, then, you know, what you're talking about doesn't make sense. Now, there's a certain amount of merit of trying that. Although a wise person who was involved in the political realm said to me that sometimes it has to be remembered that the most difficult circumstances make the worst laws. That if you try to write a law that's going to cover off every possible version of a scenario, you end up with something ungainly and non-functional because you're trying to address the weirdest scenario possible. We're not talking about writing a law here, but nevertheless, this is what the Sadducees are doing. So they say, all right, Jesus, here's the deal. Imagine this with me. We're going to talk about the kinsman redeemer law here. This, by the way, was part of the Torah. It's in the first five books of the Bible. The way this works is that, well, let's look at it this way. My brother Jason is 2 years and 8 months younger than I am. So I'm the oldest. I marry Wanda. Let's say before she and I can have kids, I die. The kinsman redeemer law would say that Jason would then be obliged to take Wanda as his wife, even if he's already married to someone else, and have a child by her so that my name might continue on, that I might have descendants and a lineage. That was the rule in the Torah. That's what you're supposed to do. And so the Sadducees say, okay, Jesus, you talk about the resurrection, all that. Here's what happened. There were seven brothers, okay? The oldest brother gets married, but before he can have a child, he dies. So the second brother does his duty as a kinsman redeemer and takes his widow as his wife. But before he can have a child on his brother's behalf, he dies. So now the third brother does his duty as a kinsman redeemer and takes this woman to be his wife, and the same thing happens to him, and to the fourth brother, and to the fifth brother, and to the sixth, and now the seventh brother, same deal. This woman has been married to six different brothers, is now married to the seventh brother, who is supposed to, what, produce like six kids or something? I don't know, but anyway, he dies before they can have any kids, and then the woman dies as well. So the Sadducees say, in the resurrection then, Jesus, whose wife is she? Because she married seven guys. And of course, the implication of that question betrays the very patriarchal system that they were working with on the day, right? Because as you can see, with the kinsman redeemer law, there was provision that a man might have more than one woman as a wife. But the idea that a woman would have more than one husband, oh, that would just never happen. But here they're saying to Jesus, in your scheme, Jesus, this woman is going to have, what, seven husbands? Fix that one. And evidently the Pharisees weren't able to, so they felt pretty good about this. What Jesus says to them, though, is completely different from what they're expecting. He says to them, well, actually, it's interesting. In the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, Jesus says to them, the reason you're wrong is because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He actually kind of says this little bit of a jab to them. Luke doesn't include that little jab, but nevertheless, the same explanation is given. He says, guys, you're missing what the actual point is. In the life after this one, no one's going to be married or be given in marriage. There's no need for concerns about procreation because everybody's going to live forever. They're not going to die. So there's no need to have to propagate the species because there's no death. You don't need to have descendants because you just keep living. That's the way it is. It's different in the resurrection life. It's different in the life that is to come. The Pharisees don't have much of an answer to that. But what Jesus is illustrating here is something that is actually pretty significant. And it's something that we need to learn from as well. And this is really well illustrated in Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian. He wrote this book a number of years ago. It's actually part of a trilogy. It's marvelously done. It's about a young evangelical pastor who's trying to sort some things out and having difficulty doing it. He meets up with this older high school science teacher who actually is Episcopalian or Anglican. And I'm trying to remember, he might have been clergy or had been tracking for clergy, but nevertheless wasn't a priest or a pastor. And so the two of them have these great conversations and are trying to sort things out. And one thing that comes up in their conversation is the idea that so often disagreements that happen between denominations, between Christians, between people who are trying to take the Bible seriously and sort out which way things are supposed to be, often find themselves with two opposed ideas, and trying to initially argue about which one is right, or if not that, they take the wiser approach of trying to see where on the continuum between those two issues might the answer lie. And the suggestion is being made that oftentimes with Jesus, the answer isn't anywhere on that line at all. It's up here somewhere. Like it's at a completely different level. It's a completely different concept. It's off the chart. And that's what's happened with Jesus in answering this question. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. The Pharisees say there is. Obviously, they can't both be right. The concept is mutually exclusive. And indeed, in Jesus' answer, he happens to say the Sadducees are wrong. He actually agrees with the Pharisees on this one, right? So that is established. But any discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees about this scenario, about whose husband that wife is supposed to be, is all based on that same way of thinking. And they're trying to balance it out and find what the answer is, and there's always flaws, and Jesus is saying, you're not going to get the answer that way. because it's totally different. There's something else. There's a different dimension at work here. There's a different level. And I think this illustrates for us something that's really important as we carry on as Christians, as fellow believers, with people who are part of different denominations, or for that matter, even different churches within the Anglican Church of Canada, different views on different things. It's like, what's going on here? Are we going to continually hit the ball back and forth and argue who's right and who's wrong? Or are we going to work at try to find out where the bottom line is in between those two extremes? And, you know, that might well be the case for some things. But are we aware that the answer might not even be on that line that we're batting the ball back and forth over? That it could be something else entirely. That what God is pointing to, what Jesus is demonstrating, what the Holy Spirit is leading us to, is something that isn't meant to try to say, you're being silly and you're being silly, and if you guys would just grow up, you'd learn better, but to realize, hold it, your perspective has to change because there's more to it than what you're seeing right now. That what God has in mind as the divine one, who exists, of course, at a plane of existence beyond ours, has got something else in mind altogether, that totally changes anybody's perspective on a particular topic. Let's keep our minds open to that. Let us continue as we look into the scriptures to see what is it that Jesus is talking about. Of course, the common theme, the most common theme that Jesus brings up in his teaching is the kingdom of God. So what does the kingdom of God mean? What does it mean now? What does it mean for what is to come? Jesus clearly identifies the idea of the resurrection. What does that life look like? He's given us a bit of a picture now in that case. But if that's what we're looking to, what does this life look like in light of that life to come? All of these things become part of the package for us. And it'd be good for us when we discuss these things with our brothers and sisters, not to take the position that they just must be completely wrong or they're silly believing that way, but to engage with them, recognizing that every last one of them is coming about it honestly, wanting to live for Jesus, wanting to believe rightly, wanting to practice the correct things, wanting to act justly and to do right and all of these things. And let us look to Jesus to find where is that direction from him. It might just be completely off the chart for what it is that we're trying to figure out. We need the wisdom of the Spirit. Let's seek that wisdom. Let's ask for it and do so with love for one another as we work out how it is that we live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.